Worship is believing that God is here and that we are in His presence, as He promised, saved by the blood of Christ, indwelt by the Holy Spirit, with the Father's love upon our heads. Worshiping Him by faith, though we cannot see Him. To prepare us and train us to worship Him when we see Him face to face. We worship by faith. That's why you cannot artificially engender an attitude in a worship service by outward things. It always comes from the faith of the individual person who gives their heart to God. Well, this morning I want us to open our Bibles to the book of Matthew, chapter 5. This past week, Debbie and I took a few days to go see our new little grandbaby, Jake. And he is so precious. He is good-natured, happy little baby, eats like a horse, you know. And we had fun with him and Vincent and Josh and Audra this week. But it was really a miserable week for me because I'm between series. When a pastor has to decide what to preach to the people of God, there's a great weight that he feels. What does God want me to say and teach to His people this next week? And the easier answer is the Bible, but there's a lot of stuff in here. Where do you go? What do you do? Well, we have finished studying the doctrines of grace in a very quick survey the past weeks, which are the founding beliefs of this church and the First Baptist Association in this whole area, southwestern Mississippi, northeastern Louisiana. And there's so many things we could go on with them about. I mean, they are inexhaustible. But we saw that the heart of the doctrines of grace is this: that God saves sinners, they don't save themselves. God saves sinners from beginning to end by His undeserved, unconditional grace through the work of His dear Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. So, man can have nothing to boast before God. No works that deserve God's mercy in heaven, no self-generated faith that ultimately puts everything in the hands of man. But the doctrines of grace teach that from beginning to end, even bringing us out of the death, the spiritual death that we're in, raising us to new life, God grants us a new heart to see things we didn't see, to understand things we did not know, and reveals Christ to our hearts when we hear of Him and grants the gifts faith and repentance to enable us to come to the Savior and be saved. It's from beginning to end that grace saves us. But then the question arises, how then do we live? How do you live every day believing in the doctrines of grace? What should a Christian look like who believes in the doctrines of grace? Well, in the Great Commission, the Lord Jesus Christ told His disciples that after they had preached the gospel and made disciples, repenting and believing in Christ, and baptized them and brought them gathered into the church, the main job of the church then was to teach those baptized disciples to do all that Jesus commanded those apostles. In other words, the main work of the church is to worship God with His people together and to teach them how to live according to God's will in Christ, according to the commandments and teachings of Christ in the New Testament. And so today, what I want to do is begin a short series where our Lord Jesus Christ began to teach his apostles how to live as a Christian. In the first three chapters of Matthew, we find Christ being born in Bethlehem of the Virgin Mary. He then grows up and he is tempted by the devil in the wilderness, having been baptized by John the Baptist. And then in chapter 4, he begins to teach in the synagogues around Nazareth and other places. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven has come. He preaches that he is the king, and all that was promised to Old Testament Israel of the kingdom to come in the future is now happening. It has come in him. And having taught that and made some disciples and multitudes following him, in chapter 5 of Matthew, he pulled himself apart with those disciples from the multitudes surrounding them and began to teach them what we call the Sermon on the Mount. It's the longest consecutive teaching or message of Jesus Christ in one place. It has a beginning, it has a middle, and it has an end. And it is filled with all kinds of instructions and commands according to the Great Commission, teaching them to do all that I commanded you. And in the Sermon on the Mount, just in it, it has Jesus telling his disciples that they cannot hold sinful anger against another person because that's murder. That if they have sinned against another person, they have to go to that person and humble themselves before God and that person and confess their fault to them and ask forgiveness. He tells them that for the believer, for the Christian, we have come to know that sin is much more than just outward behavior, but that if a man has just looked upon a woman to commit adultery with her in his heart, he has committed adultery in God's eyes. That we can't just up and leave a marriage for any old reason, he teaches. That it is to be a sacred vow we take before God, that to break that vow has consequences before God. He tells us to love our enemies, to be like his Father who is in heaven, who sends the rain to fall on the righteous and the unrighteous. To love our enemies, to pray for those who persecute us and who despitefully use us. He tells us how to pray as we're studying in the Lord's Prayer. He tells us to not put our hopes upon the things of this world, clothing and houses and jobs and materialism, hedonism, that these things are dead ends. They are used up in the using of them. They can never satisfy the big hole of the human heart, which can only be filled by God. And that if we want to know what it's like to live as a believer in this world with contentment, free of worry, we must seek first his kingdom and his righteousness. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, he said, and all these other things will be added to you. That means God the Father will provide for his adopted children what you really need to live on. Seek first his kingdom. Seek eternal life. Seek Christ-likeness. Seek to deal with your mind and your feelings and your choices in obedience to Christ. And on he goes. He talks about final judgment and the need to bear fruit. How ridiculous it is to have pride and arrogance toward any other person. But even before he gives all of these commands in the Sermon on the Mount, he starts out his sermon by describing to whom he speaks. We call these the Beatitudes. Some of the great works in Christian history have been written on the Beatitudes. Spurgeon has a book on the Beatitudes. Thomas Watson on the Beatitudes, one of the great old Puritans. The Beatitudes hold one of those sacred places like the 23rd Psalm or the Lord's Prayer, that children are taught the Beatitudes. They're so beautiful in their expression. But in many ways, they're different from the rest of the Sermon on the Mount. Because what they're doing is describing the characteristics of the Christian. The Christian to whom he speaks commandments. And really what they are is the effect of God's sovereign grace in Christ upon the heart of man. They produce certain characteristics in the soul of man. And so Jesus said, or it says in Matthew 5, verse 1, when he saw the multitudes, he went up on the mountain, and after he sat down, his disciples came to him. And opening his mouth, he began to teach them, saying, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, or the gentle, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when men revile you and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely on account of me. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Let's pray. Father, we ask that you would help us to understand the words of your dear Son, which you told him to say, which you spoke to him to give to us. We pray that the Holy Spirit would open our minds to understand these simple truths. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So what I want to do this morning is to begin a brief look at the Beatitudes as the description of one who has been born again by God, one who has been saved by grace, and manifests these attitudes and characteristics in their soul and life. Because that's what our Lord is doing here. These are not rules that you try to attain to be accepted by God. These are not laws that you obey so God will forgive you or accept you. These are statements, much like the Ten Commandments. You shall have no other gods before me. This is a statement. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. They are apodictic. They are sovereign words of God to man. Pure words, truths that cannot be argued against or denied. And so this morning we come to the first one that he gives us. Blessed are the poor in spirit in verse 3, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. These are the first words that our Lord spoke in the Sermon on the Mount. He didn't sit down and with those disciples and then just start spouting off anything that came in his head. He had an order in what he said, the Beatitudes first, and then to explain the ministry of Christians in the world, his relationship to the law and the gospel, and then the Ten Commandments and how to live them, and how to pray, how to live, how to overcome worry and fear, how to bear fruit in this world so that when we stand before God's judgment throne, we can have confidence in Christ that we're saved. He thought about what he was going to say, and the first thing that came out of his mouth in this sermon was, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." So what I want to do is try to understand what it means, what this first beatitude means. What does Jesus mean when he describes a disciple as poor in spirit? Secondly, what kind of life does it look like? If a person is poor in spirit, what are the manifestations of that? And third, what are the blessings of this? And if you'll notice, every one of these Beatitudes had a promise attached to them. A promise attached to them of blessing. Poor in spirit, theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Those who mourn, they shall be comforted. Those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, they'll be fully satisfied. All of these with a promise attached, through the mouth of Jesus Christ, for us to believe in, to live on each day. So, first of all, what does it mean when Jesus describes a disciple as poor in spirit? Well, negatively, it does not mean that you are financially poor, necessarily. Some folks, in the last 200 years of liberal theology, have misinterpreted this verse and created what is called the social gospel, that God is on the side of the financially poor and against the rich. As a result, it has created class warfare in Russia at the early part of the 20th century, which led to the Communist Revolution. And it has been spread more and more in the last 50 years in America by political strategies to drive a wedge between the classes in America. That God is on the side of the poor against the rich. That has nothing to do with this beatitude. Or this beatitude has nothing to do with that concept. Sometimes the poor are even more proud than the rich. They're proud to be poor. And they believe that just because they are poor, some of them, that God is on their side against others. And so they trust in their poverty to have God's protection and heaven one day. On the other hand, there are some that are rich, who think that they are blessed by God for being rich and that surely heaven is theirs. Neither one of these ideas focus into this or have to do with this beatitude. This is a whole together different kind of poverty that we're talking about here. Nor does it mean that this is a person who is always talking about themselves. How terrible a person they are. How bad a Christian they are. As if the more they talk about themselves, how bad they are, they will appear to be poor in spirit and therefore a true Christian. The main problem with that is when you talk about yourself all the time, You're not thinking about others and how to minister to them. But what then does it mean? To be poor in spirit means to know that you are spiritually poor. That's what it means. The prepositional phrase in spirit takes the attributive or adjectival position to describe the kind of poverty it's talking about. It's a spiritual poverty. A poverty that knows that it is totally depraved by nature. That there is nothing in us that deserves God's favor and love. As Paul said, quoting the Psalms, there are none that do good, no, not one. There is none righteous, no, not one. To be spiritually poor means that you have come to realize that all of your righteousness before God is as filthy rags. Not what my hands have done can save my guilty soul. Not what my toiling flesh has borne can make my spirit whole. We sing hymns like that because they carry the message of the Bible that we are spiritually poor. Even as Christians, on our best day in obedience, we tried this morning, Lord, I'm going to try real hard to honor and submit to my husband. And at the end of the day, Lord, I did pretty good. Everything you did was tainted with sin, according to the Bible, and needed the cleansing blood of Christ to make it acceptable as an offering to God. Today, Lord, I'm not going to lose my temper at my wife. I'm going to come home, and I'm going to think of her first and go to her and say, honey, how can I help you? Can I help you cook? Can I clean the kitchen? Can I watch the kids for you? What can I do for you, baby? Because to be poor in spirit recognizes that even your best things as a Christian do not deserve the acceptance of God without a Savior. You remember what Isaiah said in the temple? Woe is me, when he saw God the Son, for I am ruined. Now, Isaiah was one of the few believers at that time. He was a godly man. He was an adopted child of God. He was forgiven of his sins. But when he saw the holiness and perfections of Jesus Christ the Lord in his pre-incarnate state in the temple, and the seraphim, these great creatures of heaven, flying about crying out, holy, holy, holy to the Lord of hosts. He saw the magnificence, the shining power and light of God in the temple. All he could do was reflect upon himself and say, woe is me, I'm undone, for I'm a man of unclean lips. And I live among a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the Lord of hosts. He knew his spiritual poverty in comparison to God's holiness, even though he was a forgiven sinner. Spiritual poverty creates a humble spirit in the mind and attitude and heart of the believer that causes him to worship God with amazed thanksgiving for his grace and favor, and quits comparing himself or herself to other people to see that you measure up pretty good. Because it has seen the absolute righteousness of God, and you have been affected by it in such a way that you never get over how spiritually poor you are, and how much God has done for you in Christ to make you rich. Now, spiritual poverty is a completely different attitude than the world likes to hear. They don't like to hear it. When I say the world, I mean the unbelieving world. Philosophy, unbelieving philosophies, unbelieving psychologies. They try to puff up human nature. The world fosters pride in oneself. Don't take it from anybody. They foster self-confidence, even studying posture so that you'll go into an office interview or go into work with the proper dress and the proper look to engender self-confidence and the following of others. It emphasizes self-esteem. It actually says, if you don't love yourself, how can you love others? Do you know that's the opposite of what the Bible teaches? The Bible never teaches you to love yourself before you love others. Love your neighbor as yourself means, according to Jesus, do unto others as you would have them do unto you. Not love yourself so you can love them. It has to do with getting out of the self-love business and thinking outside of yourself to worship the God who has saved you and to love the people He's put in your path. To be self-denying, unselfish, thinking of what others need before yourself. Isn't that what we say? Have this attitude which in yourselves, which was in Christ Jesus, Paul said to the Philippians. He existed in the form of God, but he considered others' needs as more important than his own. That's what love is. It's not loving yourself so you'll love others. Being loved by God and loving Him and others. Build walls. Don't let anyone step on your personal rights. Fight back. There is a time for the Christian who is a citizen to defend their rights. Absolutely. But our Lord Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount, in your personal life, one-on-one with others, encourages us to turn the other cheek. If you're commanded to pick up a baggage and go 1 mile, go with it too, as a witness, as a testimony to God's work in your heart, to an unbeliever. What a different spirit Christianity has from the world. Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones talked about this witness, and he said, the glory of the church is when it is absolutely different from the world. She attracts it. You see, today in America, the church believes the more you're like the world, the more the world will come to church. The Bible says that He has taken us out of the world to be what we should be, and the difference that we are attracts the world to God. Think about it. We don't need more pride in the world. We don't need more arrogance. We don't need more arguing for rights. More wars started over selfishness. What we need is humility. Love to one's neighbor. Self-denial and sacrifice for the good of others. A heart that only Christ can give. Paul the Apostle, the more I read him in the Scriptures, the more I'm just I can't wait to meet him. I'm sincere about that. He's just an amazing man. The gifts that he had are enormous, just from natural gifts, writing, speaking, reasoning, a mind that he could have done anything in the world. And before he was saved, he was so arrogant, so prideful and self-righteous. But after he met Christ on the Damascus Road, something happened to Paul. Just like Isaiah in the temple, he saw Jesus Christ in his glory, resurrected from the dead as fully God, and he realized his whole life had been wrong, and that all of his righteousness was as filthy rags in God's sight. And God struck his mind and heart with the sinfulness of covetousness and jealousy and envy and ambition that he had lived his life for. And he said, it killed me. It killed all my self-righteousness. And Paul, from that day, grew in spiritual poverty. Let me read to you what he wrote from jail to the Philippians. Here was a man appointed as an apostle of Christ, to whom he appeared personally, that Jesus let go to jail. It doesn't seem fair, does it, that God lets his children go through such trials, especially after all they've done for God? But in this jail, Paul wrote, I have learned to be content in whatever circumstances I am. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. He wasn't bitter about being in jail. He wasn't complaining to God. He wasn't thinking, this is unfair. I haven't done anything wrong, and God's punishing me. Or worse, I haven't done anything wrong and God is unjust. He was understanding of his spiritual poverty before God to the point that he could be content and trust God to do whatever is right in his life. And that he had never received from God what he really deserved. Listen to what he says. If anyone has a mind to put confidence in the flesh, I far more. Philippians 3:4. Circumcised the eighth day of the nation of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to the righteousness which is in the law found blameless. But whatever things were gained to me, self-righteousness, his works, his accomplishments, those things I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ. More than that, I count all things to be loss. He means food, clothing, shelter. Depending upon those things, depending upon the approval of others, the praise of others, the respect of others. I count all things to be lost in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I've suffered the loss of all things, and count them but dung that I may gain Christ and may be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith, not works, of faith in Christ, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, in order that I may attain, looking to the future, the resurrection of the dead. This is He knew that all of his righteousness was as filthy rags. He was spiritually impoverished. He understood how God really looked upon him in his own flesh and righteousness. And he understood what God had done for him in Christ. And he loved the fact that his sins were forgiven, the righteousness of Christ was imputed and given as a gift, and that he would be raised from the dead one day to live with the Son of God forever and ever and ever. But then he continues, "Not that I've already obtained or have become perfect." So he knew he was still spiritually impoverished. "But I press on so that I may lay hold of that for which I was laid hold of by Christ Jesus." He knew that even as an apostle and a Christian, he was not yet perfect. That he still sinned. And that if God left him just to his Christian sins, he would still go to hell. That every preaching of an apostle, every suffering in jail, every statement of witness to another person still had to be cleansed by the blood of Christ to be acceptable. Every attempt to overcome covetousness that he had in his mind, saying, "No, I don't want to think like that anymore, Lord. Forgive me for having that thought pass through my head." Even then, he had to be cleansed by the blood of Christ. You see, he lived and died upon Jesus Christ because he knew how impoverished he was. He never thought that he'd done enough for Christ that God owed him something. He never thought that God owed him freedom from jail or healing from his affliction, 2 Corinthians chapter 12. He never thought that he deserved respect from others for all that he had done, or special treatment from God or man, because he understood. Before God, he was a man of unclean lips and lived among a people of unclean lips. And that he lived and died upon the blood of another, upon the work of another, on his behalf. Do you know this kind of spiritual poverty? Poverty that is honest with oneself and what we really are before God. Martin Lloyd-Jones said that to be poor in spirit means that you finally recognized how sinfully undeserving you are of anything good from God. That Jesus Christ's love and grace to a sinner is the greatest thing to have in this world. And that even on your best day as a Christian, you're still a sinner saved by undeserved, unconditional grace through Christ's blood and righteousness. And that poverty of spirit that lives upon Christ's love and grace drives you to live only for the honor of Him who loved you and gave Himself up for you. It's not about you anymore. Your reputation, what other people think, what God owes you, what others owe you, the offense of one's sins against God has finally been understood to condemn one to hell without a Savior. And that had God not intervened with His Son on your behalf, you would be undone. And that God, in His mercy, has revealed Christ to you when He did not have to, and adopted you as His child in His house, in His kingdom. Spiritual poverty is the only way we can understand the magnitude of God's grace. Do you know this spiritual poverty? That you're not good enough for God's favor, that your sins in mind, just alone in the thoughts of your mind, make you unworthy of anything from God? That you're not better in God's eyes than other people? That your only hope for eternal life and God's earthly care is pure grace, undeserved kindness, revealed and displayed so clearly in the death of Jesus for your soul, the blood and righteousness of Christ? That's your only hope. Spiritual poverty is necessary as a manifestation of grace. What does it look like? Well, just to be brief, it has a different attitude toward oneself. No longer are you looking for pride and approval from others because you're concerned about approval from God. No longer do you live in self-righteousness. Well, if everyone was like me, this would be a better world and a better church. What's wrong with those people anyway? Why aren't they as smart and intelligent as I am? Why aren't they as moral as I am? Spiritual poverty asks and answers the question, what do you have that you did not receive from God? And if you received it, why do you boast as if you did not receive it? It creates a humility, a compassion toward others, instead of arrogance. It promotes using your life to be a blessing to others in the same way Christ, his life, to be a blessing to you. You can't ever get over the unselfishness and love of Christ for your soul, what he went through for you. And somehow that experience of his undeserved grace and love to you has transformed your heart to want to emulate him, to share his grace with the world, to let no word proceed from your mouth, but that which is good for edification according to the need of the moment, that it may give grace to those who hear. Creates humility in your relationship to God. Amazement that the God of this universe, so pure and holy, would even care about a little ant like you are. And yet, he sent his son to die for you, to bring you safely to his eternal kingdom as his child. It creates love to God. It creates an attitude of worship and fellowship in prayer. Poverty of spirit, saved by grace. And it changes your priorities in the world. That love to God and man really is the most important thing in your life, not your possessions and obsession with riches and how the world treats you and respects you. And it gives a missionary spirit toward others. That if God has not revealed to them their sinfulness and spiritual poverty and need of Christ, he has put you somehow in their presence to live in such a way that they would wonder about the grace that is in you. Your humility, your concern for them, your love for them, so that they would ask about the hope that is in you. Spiritual poverty transforms our lives. But I've got to finish up. What are the blessings, third, of being poor in spirit before God and man? Because he says, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of God. What's such a blessing about being poor in spirit, knowing that you're a terrible sinner, deserve nothing from God, and that God wants you to stay humble? Well, first, those that are spiritually poor, that know that they are impoverished spiritually before God, are guaranteed by God the kingdom of heaven. Have you thought about what this means? That God promises those who know they are spiritually poor, that He has somehow worked in their hearts and shown them that they are in spiritual poverty and have to rely fully upon Jesus Christ and His grace. He has promised those people that know their spiritual poverty heaven. Those who continue to depend on Christ alone are promised heaven. You have the forgiveness of sins now and forever. You have the presence of the Holy Spirit dwelling in you, who will never leave you or forsake you, no matter how you feel. You have the love of the Lord Jesus Christ for you, never interrupted again. Even when you sin, He intercedes with the Father for your forgiveness and help to overcome it. You have, I don't understand this, but the Lord Jesus Christ is preparing a place for you. It must be special because He can speak and universes come into existence. But if He's preparing a place for you and building it, and will come again and receive you to Himself, that where He is, you may be also, I'd call that a blessing. Enough. Enough to live on. Enough to have so that there's nothing to complain and grumble about. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. They bear in their own hearts the testimony that God has begun a good work in them and shown them their spiritual poverty and the answer of God's magnificent grace in Christ. So if you're poor in spirit, if you know who you are before God, that's all His work in you, and yours is the kingdom of heaven. But the second thing in closing, it says, blessed are the poor in spirit. And you know what the word blessed means, makarios? It means happy. And it seems so strange to say that. Happy are the spiritually impoverished. Happy are the poor in spirit. What's there to be happy about? How does being spiritually impoverished make you happy? Well, Christ is giving these Beatitudes as the promise and map of true happiness on earth. Those who have been saved by grace, He wants to be happy. And they are a fork in the road of happiness. To accept their path is to find true happiness on earth now and eternally that no one can take away from you. But to reject their truth as silly and useless is to doom yourself to unhappy, dead ends, false hopes and dreams, disappointed dependency upon others, and a bitter discontentment with life in general, which leads to despair. These promises of earthly happiness begin with understanding grace to be spiritually poor and that God gives such people the kingdom of heaven. And that makes them happy, these people happy. They're blessed all the time. What can man do to me? Have you ever checked how many times that's mentioned in the scripture? What can man do to me? What can my boss do to me? What can my wife do to me? What can my child do to me? My husband? My friend? What can man do to me? Nothing can separate me from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus. See, this is what it means to take hold of the gospel, to understand how spiritually poor we are, and how blessed, how wonderfully blessed God has made us. There was a woman who came to Jesus weeping over her sins. And they were eating in a Pharisee's house, and she came into Jesus, and she was a harlot. She was dressed as a woman of the streets, trying to attract men to her body and to her bed. And as she came to Jesus, she was weeping. And it wasn't just this kind of a little tear, a little ear, I'm a terrible sinner. She was guffawing in sadness and sin. She was broken because she realized that she had used the life God had given her wastefully and to entrap others into sin against God. And somehow she had heard of Christ or heard him preach, and now she came to him as the only hope that she had because she was so spiritually impoverished. It was the only place she could go. And she came to him weeping. And as she stood over him, tears fell from her eyes of repentance at the life that she had led, of understanding how undeserving she is of God's mercy and kindness. And tears fell upon his feet, and she knelt and wiped his feet with her hair because she venerated him. She loved him. She had heard his promises of forgiveness, that he ate and drank with sinners. And then she broke open the container that she carried around her neck of the richest of spikenard oil, and she anointed his head from the top all the way to the bottom of his feet as her Lord, her Savior. Simon the Pharisee said, "How can he touch such a man?" So turning toward the woman, he said to Simon, "Do you see this woman? I entered your house. You gave me no water for my feet. She has wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You gave me no kiss. But she, since the time I came in, has not ceased to kiss my feet. You did not anoint my head with oil, but she anointed my feet with perfume. For this reason, I say to you, her sins, which are many, have been forgiven, for she loved much. But he who is forgiven little loves little. Happy are the poor in spirit, for they understand what God has done for them in Christ, how much he has forgiven them, and they love much. They're happy. The people dining at the table said, "Who's this man who even forgives sins?" And Jesus said to her, "Your sins have been forgiven. Your faith has saved you. Go into peace." Spiritually impoverished, but rich. "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ," Paul said, "that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that you, through his poverty, might become rich." The spiritually poor, rich? Yes, they are, and they're happy about it. Who will separate us from the love of Christ? Will tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? Just as it is written, "For your sake we are being put to death all day long. We were considered sheep to be slaughtered." As Paul's saying, "I am willing to be a sheep to be slaughtered by God for you, that you may know the grace of God." That was his attitude. "But in all these things, we overwhelmingly conquer through him who loves us. For I am convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. You see, if you're spiritually impoverished, you know that you qualify for God's grace, and that you can live each day knowing the love of God, the forgiveness of Christ, the presence of the Holy Spirit, and a future that's in the hands of a faithful God, more faithful to you than you will ever be to Him. And on that you can live, and so you're happy. Now, if you're not happy on earth today, if you do not feel blessed by God, if you have no hope of the eternal kingdom, should you get cancer and die, there is good news for you. The Lord Jesus Christ said, "Happy are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." Go to Him. He will reserve a place at your side eternally. He will make you rich in grace and forgiveness and love and the presence of the Holy Spirit. And He said, "I will be with you all the days, even to the end of the age." The one who comes to me, I will in no wise cast out. Come, all you that are weary and heavy laden, spiritually poor, impoverished, come to me and I will give you rest, He said. And dear Christian, this beatitude never ends for us as we live as Christians, because we have to find daily cleansing of sin and forgiveness in the blood and righteousness of Christ. And one of the odd things about the Christian life is that the longer we go as a Christian, the more we are transformed into His likeness and understand what He is like, the more we understand how spiritually impoverished we really are.